Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Hebrews. We have been looking most recently at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, where our writer is addressing some of the issues that these Hebrew Christians have had, which has led to spiritual torpidity, which has led to spiritual anger. It has led to discouragement, to a loosening grip on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're kind of standing on the precipice right now. He is prescribing the tonic that, if followed, should bring them back safely into the arms of grace. The advice he has for them is advice that is timeless. He urges them to pursue after peace with all men, not to be contentious and fractious and implacable and unforgiving, and also, on a more general basis, to pursue after sanctification. We've explained that has to mean, can only mean, practical holiness. And it goes on to say that without that, no one will see the Lord. It's not that we are saved by faith plus sanctification. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But that faith that saves is a faith that follows. It is a faith that is responsive to God. We must understand that if that is lacking, if that badge is lacking, then it means that our faith that we profess is lip service only. It is not really a saving faith. He goes on to say in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Our faith is a finishing faith. If it's a real faith, if it's a faith created by the Spirit of God and not by the flesh and other influences, it will finish. It doesn't just get into the red zone, it crosses the finish line. Jesus taught us that. That's what he meant when he said, faith that endures to the end, those that endure to the end will be saved. Because the only people that have a saving faith are the people that have a saving faith that follows and finishes. So see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And in that process, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Sobering words. Given the fact that personal holiness, we said, is a litmus test of Christian authenticity, that it's a moral badge which marks all those who will ultimately see the Lord, he's urging these readers of his, and through them, I'll always repeat, us, not to presume upon our profession, upon our lip service, but make very certain that they do not fail at the end of the day to fully embrace the gift of God's saving grace that has been extended to them in Christ. If they draw back, they will come short of it. They will fail to benefit from it. And having professed to receive it, if their faith falters and fails at last, they will come short of it. Don't go there, the author says. It's not that they will lose the gift of God's saving grace. His concern is that they will approach it ever so closely, yet at last fail to fully embrace God's saving grace as the basis of their redemption. Now, how might that happen in their case? Well, just ask yourself, what are some of the fiercest enemies of the soul that tend to undermine the growth of faith and, in fact, have the effect of suppressing it and at last suffocating it just as Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. Well, one toxic source of the suffocation of faith is what the author terms a root of bitterness. Now, what's a root of bitterness? As our last program was winding down, we were explaining the allusion. It evidently goes back to Deuteronomy 29:18. There, Moses warned the people of Israel as they were preparing for their invasion of the land of promise. He warned them lest there be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, and they would go and serve the gods of the nation. He warned them lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now, from this allusion, Deuteronomy 29:18, the expression root of bitterness appears to refer to any person or group of people possessed of a spirit that produces spiritually poisonous effects or toxic fruits. In other words, our writer is admonishing these Hebrew believers to be vigilant, not only personally, to pursue sanctification, but he wants them also to be vigilant corporately, to assure that they do not allow some party or parties whose life or lives Satan has a foothold in to spread pathogens in the pews, so to speak. If there's one thing that I as a pastor have learned over the years, it is the wisdom of this counsel, though I must say most church leaders are most reluctant to put it in practice, and I can understand why in many ways. The best way to deal with toxic spirits in the midst of a congregation is not to pamper them. Toxic spirits, roots of bitterness, do not improve with time. Rather, time is of the essence, and the more timid one is about confronting such toxic waste, the more pollution they cause in the pews. There's a fine line there. There's a place for patience, but too much patience can be deadly. Our author seems to know that at least part of the reason that some of these Hebrew believers are not in the best spiritual health was because of environmental neglect in their bodies. Some bitter roots had been allowed to grow. They had been allowed to produce their toxic fruit. They had caused the body trouble, or the bodies, because this is not necessarily one church, but Hebrew believers who were perhaps in many assemblies on the edge. At the end of the day, the poison cannot be contained, but defiles many. I don't know of any perfect answers in dealing with bitter roots. I wish I did. But here's what I do know. I know that doing nothing is not a good option, nor is trying to just always pacify such people the answer. Bitter roots, toxic roots, they are not amendable, at least in my experience. I don't mean that the Spirit of God cannot flip them around. He does, and people sometimes repent. But I'm saying we've got to be very vigilant. And when they don't flip around and do it pretty quickly, they must be removed, and the sooner the better. The only question is the best mechanism to effect their removal. But one thing is certain, healing cannot take place until those bitter roots are excised. Our author now identifies at least two types of toxic roots that can poison the church well and estrange a body from God's blessing. Each of us has a moral obligation in Christ to guard ourselves, and we have an obligation to make certain that we ourselves are not bitter roots, and to share in the responsibility to guard against the infiltration of those of this stripe. One toxic type is the immoral person. The other is, like Esau, just simply a godless individual. Now, they can be one and the same, but there are some people that are godless that are not what we think of as classically immoral. They may be unethical, but they're not involved in sexual immorality, but nevertheless godless. I think we can distinguish the types in this way. In this context, the godless are people who don't give God a thought, live for the moment, are all about gratifying their fleshly appetites and living for themselves. But the immoral person, that was not Esau, so far as we know, the immoral person is one who ignorantly or rebelliously transgresses God's moral boundaries. They do so as if they did not exist, or as though they don't care, and very often that is the case. But either one, the godless person, the person who's just transgressive by nature and indifferent to the will of God, and those who are just immoral and carried away by their lust, both are reprehensible. They just excel in different vices. However, both sow very poisonous weeds in the life of a church that cause a lot of spiritual mayhem. Our writer is telling his readers they must be on guard against such. In verses 16 through 17, Esau is cited as a classic type of the godless man that I described earlier. He was a prototype of the modern secular man. Esau, in his day, lived as if God were a myth, who in reality did not exist, and his promises were worthless. So he was a man of the world to the max. Esau had nary a spiritual bone in his body. Esau would not have known what it was to seek after God if you let him halfway there. All Esau could think about was gratifying his own physical desires, and I don't mean sexual desires. I mean just generic physical desires, the needs of the moment, the temporal things. His story was this. Some of you just need to be reminded. Others of you, perhaps, don't know the background. Esau was technically the eldest of two twins born to Isaac and Rebekah. I say technically because he emerged from the womb first. As the firstborn, technically, he had the right of inheritance. That was the way it was in ancient times. It was called the right of primogeniture. That was huge for a man of his day. So in the normal course of events, he would have been the heir of his father's property. In Isaac's case, his father, that right was more significant than ordinary. I say it was more significant than ordinary in Isaac's case because entwined with it was the inheritance of the promises of God made to Isaac his father. So there was a great big bonus. There was a huge supermax bonus in all of this. It all went together. Not only what Isaac had to give his eldest son by right of primogeniture, but also what was embedded in it in the way of God's promises. God had a different plan. However, it was unnecessary to force Esau to yield his rights by some divine stratagem. The fact is, Esau thought so little of God's promises, just like the modern man today, that he scarcely valued his inheritance at a premium. He just liked to hunt and fish. You've seen those kind. Nothing wrong with hunting and fishing. But he was just one of those recreational boys that liked to get out there, you know, have a few beers, get with the boys, and hunt and fish. Never once in his life, I guess, did he ever look up at the maker of the game he looked to pursue. One day, Esau had hunted so hard that when he came in from the hunt, he was absolutely famished. So much so that he was just dying for some of that outstanding stew that his twin Jacob had cooked up. Jacob was a man who himself had some serious character flaws of his own at this time. But Jacob had this going for him. He was a man of faith, and he at least appreciated the value of the right of inheritance. He was a man who looked beyond the moment into the future, and he knew what went with his father's inheritance, the promises of God. So Jacob had the foresight, by faith, to bargain with Esau, who had no faith. He says, well, sure, I'll give you a cup of pottage. Sure, I'll do it. You can have it right now, but on one condition. What's that? Sell me your birthright. Oh, done, done. Give me the pottage. So Esau literally sold Jacob his inheritance rights on the spot for a temporary, miserable cup of stew. That tells you all you need to know about the hollow man we know as Esau. And he was a man who despised God's blessing. That blessing went along with his right of temporal inheritance. Well, eventually, the clock ticks down. Isaac starts approaching that time when he was pretty well blind and probably cataracts, who knows, couldn't see very well, and he starts thinking about passing along his inheritance. Then Esau, always living in the moment, discovered at a moment in time that he had appreciated the value of the right of inheritance way too late. That right of inheritance had gone to Jacob alone with God's blessing. Well, when Esau finally put that together, he didn't care anything about God's blessing. He didn't think about that, but he saw the immediate temporal blessing just in Isaac's possessions. He was all distraught. But by that time, there was no recourse. That's what the text means. There was no room for repentance. The deal was done, and his sorrow for the outcome was then irrelevant. He was sorry way too late. Not sorry of his lack of faith, not sorry for his sin, not sorry for his lack of respect or reverence for God. Esau was just remorseful for the consequences of his folly. He sought the reversal of its effects. He went and begged his dad, "Dad, can't you do something? I mean, we got to fix this." Went in crying like a big baby. But there was no reversing it. It was a prophetic thing. There was no calling it back. There was no repentance on Esau's part, and by that I mean there was no fundamental change in his heart toward God, no fundamental change in Esau's heart toward God's promises. What really grieved the guy was the loss, as I said, of the greater temporal blessings that Isaac bestowed upon his brother Jacob. Esau was clueless about the spiritual inheritance bound up with the right of inheritance that he sold to Jacob. Jacob was not clueless about it, and he was not even seeking that benefit. But he found with Isaac no reversal of the outcome, and that was because, at a higher level, God had rejected him and his earthly values. Boy, what reminders we have here, folks. What reminders we have in the story of Esau. First of all, what foolishness can reign in a life when a person allows himself or herself to be ruled by fleshly appetites, by the here and now, what I want right here and right now. And I'm not talking about sexual appetites necessarily. I'm talking about just the other pleasures of this world. I'm talking about men and their stupid toys. How easily one can sell the farm for some dumb cup of pottage. It may be like some sexual fling or like money. Years ago, I knew a man in the Southwest. He was a fine man in nearly all respects. I had a son who was a fine son, a seminary student, fine guy. But there came a day when this man got into some serious trouble. It was on TV. It was before Congress. Eventually, he was exonerated because he was not a main player in it. But he sure got his fingers dented. And he had a big business. He had one time had his own private jet. He had millions and millions. But this ruined him. And he went from the penthouse to the outhouse. I understood later that he was living actually in an upscale trailer. And one day he explained it all to me. And he said, "Jim, I allowed myself to get greedy." Well, I admired that confession, and I'm sure he made that confession to the Lord, and all was forgiven. But sometimes we human beings will sell the farm like Esau for some dumb cup of pottage, like some success symbol, maybe like the big house. That's one way we can allow ourselves to make Esau-type mistakes. How can people lose their way when they never look up? I mean look up to God. In my version of Pilgrim's Progress, there's a picture of the muckraker. There he is, standing in muck up to his knees, in the raggedest, most dirty clothes, with a rake in his hand, raking the muck. And just over his head is a resplendent crown. And if he would look up, his head would go right into that crown. I've never forgotten that image. And a lot of people are classic muckrakers, just like Esau. How many of God's windows of opportunity are today and not tomorrow? When they close, it's final and it's fatal, and we find remorse, but we will not be able to find repentance. You see it all the time. People sick of the way their life has gone. With tears, they confess it. They want somebody, somehow, to change it. But for all their mystery, after they finally get the picture, like Esau, all they can find in themselves is the sorrow of the world. Somehow, they can't summon up godly sorrow that leads them to true repentance before God. And therefore, they cannot find the grace of God. They pull up short of it. Boy, what a warning here. I want to go back for a minute to the author's warning or caveat against the infiltration of immoral persons into the body life of their churches, a danger that the Apostle Peter also expansively warns again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and following. The point in both passages is that such people are a threat to the faith and a potential source of trouble and defilement to whole churches, immoral people, Esau types. Folks, bad apples can ruin the whole barrel fast. Good ones don't improve bad apples, but bad ones corrupt good ones. We have to be aware of this dynamic. We just cannot let ourselves be dumb about it. And that's the force of the warning here. Be on guard against bitter roots. Be on guard against immoral people, the Esau types. Some years ago, I was reading a column in our local newspaper. The writer, who tended to be a champion of wacky things, was sharing the views of some other writer whose supposedly evangelical books had gotten a little buzz in evangelical circles. Apparently, the fellow professes to be evangelical. I mean, the writer. And he has some relationship with what we might euphemistically call an alternative church. Specializing, never knew a church had a license to do that, but specializing in trying to reach inner-city types with a postmodern spin. Some things the fellow said, I and many others would heartily agree with, such as the error of confusing our building the kingdom of God with building the kingdom of America, as if they were one and the same, that I agree with. But what really concerned and rankled me no end was the fellow attempting to pander to and curry favor with lawless people walking in terrible sin and immoral people and giving the impression that none of that mattered to Jesus, that the church should preach love and acceptance and not condemn any immoral behavior. Folks, I'm not the judge. You're not the judge. But we have every right to judge and condemn what God judges and condemns. That was lost on this fellow. I could not imagine a stance any more out of alignment with Jesus or the Scriptures. Yes, we should say to one and all, come to Jesus just as you are. Come to Jesus whatever your sins, and I do say to any of you, come to Him just as you are without one plea. Repent and trust in Him, and He will pardon you, and He will wash you, and He will change you. Yes, He will. But let us never suggest or appear to suggest to the world that the love and grace of God means that immorality and perversity are non-issues with God. Let us never suggest that because God invites sinners to come to Him as they are, that it's just perfectly all right if they stay as they were. What a pernicious implication. If we're going to reach people for Christ, we have to confront the lost with their sins, and we have to call for sincere repentance and positive faith in Jesus Christ as one Savior and mediator with God. And I call any unbelievers who may be listening to me to that very thing. You need to repent. That's the first step of faith. You need to say, I've been wrong. I've been on a wrong track all my life. I've taken all my Creator's gifts, and I have abused them and used them selfishly. And recognize that in Jesus Christ there is pardon and there is peace forever and hope everlasting. We can't paper over immorality and blatant perversity as if God shrugs at it. He doesn't. The gospel that does not call sin, sin, and demand repentance is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus mean when He went around everywhere preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? For the tenor of this article, I got the impression that the very idea was a slap in the face of the grace of God. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.